Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Several matters deserve comment. First, the phrase work out your salvation in verse 12 obviously is another way of saying obey. The run of thought is, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation. The accent is falling on our living obedience to God, serving him by doing his will. The stress on obedience ends this short section as well in verse 13. What God and what Paul are after in us is both the will to work and the working itself, both the desire and the commitment to obey and the obedience itself. Second, the for with which verse 13 begins emphasizes that our obedience, our working out our salvation, depends upon and is a response to God's work in us. Our work is possible because of divine grace. What we have here is the classic interplay between God's sovereign grace and our freedom and responsibility. And it is left, as it is always left in the Bible, for us not to harmonize these two emphases as if we can somehow neatly explain how they relate to one another, still less to choose one of them over the other, but to receive them both, believe them both, and live in obedience to them both, giving ourselves to obedience while all the while depending upon the Lord's grace in order for us to do so. Our Father in heaven, familiar words from the Apostle Paul, we pray that you would make them to live again in our hearts and minds, indeed write them upon our hearts, that we may always live lives that are informed by them and inspired by them and explained by them. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now there are some highly interesting features of Paul's exhortation in verses 12 and 13. First, there is the striking juxtaposition of God's working and ours. Work out your salvation, Paul says to us, because God is working in you. That strikes us as somewhat paradoxical. How can God command us to work if our working depends entirely upon God's working? And if God is working, why do we need a commandment to work? Surely God's work makes our work superfluous, or at least no commandment necessary. Since if Almighty God is working in us, certainly we will work as a result. But any attentive reader of the Bible knows that this juxtaposition of the indicative, what God is doing, and the imperative, what we must do, is entirely typical. That God is at work in our lives, that our salvation depends upon what he has done and does now, never means in the Bible that there is nothing for us to do. We work because he is working. God is interested in the transformation of our lives as human beings. His salvation has precisely as its purpose that we should think and act differently. And what is more, he works through means. He works so as to accomplish his purposes through our working. Then in the second place, there is this interesting fact that Paul commands us to work out our salvation. There are many people in the church, I think, who think that salvation is something that happens to a person. It comes of a sudden, and that is that. You are saved. You are in. They see the need to work at their jobs. They have to work in order to make a living. They admire those who work hard and obtain success as a result. They might well admit that one must work at one's marriage or work at raising one's children. But they see no need to work out their salvation. They have that already. Many Christians have thought it an actual defect in a person who imagines that he must work out his salvation, as if that person didn't realize that salvation is a gift, a free gift of God's grace. You don't work for a gift. It's given to you. It isn't achieved. It isn't accomplished. It isn't earned. These are arguments so obvious and so attractive to people that it should come as no surprise that throughout the years, both in Christian thought and in Christian experience, faith has so triumphed over work, trusting God's effort has so triumphed over our own effort, that the working side of the Christian life has been almost entirely eclipsed. There are also other perfectly understandable reasons for that. First and foremost is the mighty emphasis Holy Scripture places on the grace of God and salvation by the grace of God alone. Indeed, Christians thrill to the fact that salvation as a gift of God's love and an accomplishment of God's power is the uniqueness of our Christian faith. It is precisely here that the Christian religion separates itself so profoundly and so beautifully from all other religions and philosophies of mankind. In every other faith, whether religious or secular, salvation, whatever salvation is understood to be, is the reward of human effort. It is man's own accomplishment. It is his doing. It is earned. It comes to those and to those only who do what they are supposed to do. In the Bible and in the Christian faith, salvation is God's doing, God's accomplishment, God's gift. Only in the Christian faith, believe me, only in our faith, is the human predicament understood to be so hopeless apart from the intervention of God, and only in this Christian faith is God said to have loved human beings to the extent that he was willing to make punishing sacrifices on their behalf to rescue them from themselves and from the consequences of their comprehensive moral failure, supremely his own just judgment. The longer one lives, the longer one studies the thinking of mankind, the more extraordinary seems the utter uniqueness of the Christian message at this, the key point. God's love and grace combined with God's power is the only hope of everlasting life. It is for this reason, of course, that the Bible reads as it does. Those long ages of waiting for the Messiah to come, the arrival of God in the world as a man, his suffering, his death for the sins of his people, his resurrection as a man to new and eternal life. And finally, his coming again to consummate that salvation and take his people to heaven. A Christian who has embraced this fabulous message, who has realized how this salvation and this salvation alone could actually meet his or her desperate need as an inveterate sinner before a holy God, is understandably captivated by it. It is what animates his or her faith in Jesus Christ, their love of God, their hope of everlasting life. So it's hardly difficult to understand that a preacher's emphasis on their own obedience, on their working as necessary for salvation, can strike them as thin gruel. Or worse, as a retreat into the religious mind of the rest of the world, a world that does not understand that human beings can never satisfy the requirements of God's perfect justice by their own efforts. A world that doesn't appreciate the splendor of God's way of salvation. An emphasis on the working, obeying, and serving of a Christian, they think, must diminish, if not hide altogether, the glory of divine love and power. Paul's mighty polemic against the very idea that we could earn our salvation by our obedience, by what he calls the works of the law, only strengthens that conviction on their part. Let's talk only of Christ's work, not of ours, they say. And it's easy for them to say that, since one has only to read the Bible to know how great, powerful, unrelenting is its emphasis on salvation as a gift we receive by faith, a gift that does not and cannot depend upon our own effort. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Those who heard it said, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus replied, what is impossible for men is possible for God. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And you are well aware that I could go on and on multiplying biblical citations to the same effect. Salvation is the gift of God, lavished for love's sake on the profoundly undeserving, the accomplishment of God in all of its parts and in all links of the chain, from the Father sending his Son into the world for us, to Christ satisfying the justice of God on our behalf, from the Holy Spirit's conquest of our rebellious hearts, to the final consummation of salvation at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At no point were we, are we, or will we be the decisive actors in this greatest of all dramas, the salvation of a human life. So a dislike of any emphasis on human activity in salvation and for salvation, a fear that it may obscure the greatest glory of our Christian faith, is not without reason. The fact that the Bible's emphasis on divine grace has far too often been diminished or lost altogether, and the Christian faith in that way denatured and corrupted and turned instead into an altogether typical religion of human effort and reward, only adds weight to that fear and that dislike. We've seen various efforts to eliminate or to lessen to some significant degree human working, human obedience and service as part of the story of salvation. I say we've seen such efforts surface in our own time and even in our own evangelical and sometimes reformed circles. Think of the influential Keswick movement or the higher life movement of the 19th and the first half of the 20th century, or more recently of the sonship movement in our own circles. Such people want all the emphasis to fall on our resting in what Christ has done for us, not on our doing for Christ. Affiance, resting in Christ, looking to Christ, waiting upon God, claiming his blessing, believing instead of doing, these are the watchwords of the advocates of views of the Christian faith and life that diminish if they do not entirely eliminate the place of human effort in salvation. For them, the efforts of anyone, Christian included, the efforts to work at salvation are, and they say this frequently, rightly described, as filthy rags, a reference to Isaiah 64, verse 6. But of course, the problem with all such one-sided accounts of the biblical teaching is not only that the deeds described by Isaiah as filthy rags were not the deeds of believers, but the sinful acts of unbelieving Jews in Isaiah's time. The problem is not only that resting in Christ, believing in defiance of appearances, waiting on the Lord, and so on, is the hardest work ever required of human beings in this world, as any Christian soon learns. But the problem is that the Bible is equally clear and equally emphatic that God's salvation not only summons us to a working life, an obedient life, but requires such a life. Once again, the texts are so numerous, I can offer you only a representative smattering. Strive. Strive, that's a strong word for effort. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You got to work for that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the same Apostle Paul, remember, who said he beat his body and made it his slave so that after he had preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified for the prize. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand that we might walk in them. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So whether we are at home or are away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And again, I could go on and on citing programmatic statements such as these that teach that God's salvation not only produces effort and striving and working at obedience in those who are saved, but requires that effort. And beyond such general statements, we have, as any reader of the Bible soon learns, huge tracts of instruction as to how we are to live, what we are to do, how we are to do it, what obligations we owe to God and to our neighbor, and with what works we are to advance the interests of God's kingdom, first in our own lives and then in the world around us. Indeed, a large part of the Bible is devoted to such instruction, the how-to and the what of the Christian life. And none of that instruction is of the, if you happen to be interested, here are some suggestions for how you might want to live. Or if you happen to be interested, while certainly this is not required, you might think about living in this way, variety. No, it's divine law. It is the commandment of God everywhere. It's not only what God requires of his people and what Christ demands of his disciples, whether particular acts of obedience or particular forms of sacrifice, but again and again it is said that without such effort, obedience, and service, there can be no salvation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus said that, and his brother said a similar thing. James said, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so it is that in Reformed theology, in the very best of Christian theology, we think, it is taught that, and I'm quoting Francis Turretin here, a very representative Reformed theologian, it is taught that, quote, while our works may be said to contribute nothing to the acquisition of salvation, still they should be considered necessary to the obtainment of it, so that no one can be saved without them. If you can explain that sentence, you will be famous throughout the Christian world. True enough, precisely how to reconcile these two mighty emphases in the Bible, salvation as the achievement and the gift of God and the absolute necessity of a believer's obedience and good works, I say to explain that is no easy thing. to say, as Turretin said, that works contribute nothing to our salvation, but that no one can be saved without them, is certainly no explanation of how precisely, why precisely this is so. Theologians explain the relationship between God's grace and our works in various ways, but no explanation fully satisfies all the biblical data or entirely resolves the tension between gift and reward. But what no reader of the Bible can possibly deny is that the exemplars of faith whom we meet in the Bible, from Abraham to Moses, from Gideon to Hannah, from David to Joseph and Mary, from Peter to Paul to John, I say, those were people who were not only men and women whose trust and confidence was entirely in God, were men and women who loved God because He had first loved them, were men and women who were absolutely counting on God's grace and mercy, but were also men and women who practiced the Christian life, who obeyed the commandments of God, who prayed, who worked, who made sacrifices, who invested tremendous effort in living the godly life. The Bible is, in fact, a history of the spiritual heroism of the saints, of their striving, working, and achieving. In the same way, it is a history of men and women turning away from confidence in themselves and placing instead their trust in a loving God who gave them a salvation they knew full well they could never have obtained by their own effort. They were looking up to God the whole time. They were, in all of their obedience, expressing their love for and gratitude to God their Savior. They were conscious of their utter dependence upon the Spirit of God to help them and empower them. And it never occurred to them to imagine that their works were somehow or another the price of their salvation, or that by them they were earning entrance into heaven. But work they did, wrestle and fight and strive. They did throughout their lives because that was what God demanded of them, because that was what they wanted to do for Christ's sake, because they knew that that was right, and because they knew they would have to account for their lives on the great day. They may not have used these words precisely, but they were working out their salvation in fear and trembling because they knew it was God who was in them, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. No one can read the Bible with an unprejudiced mind and not immediately appreciate that salvation is by grace, that it is and must be the free gift of God, the titanic achievement of another, Jesus Christ the God-man, and that it produces and must produce a life of active, energetic work on the part of those who receive the gift and revere the giver. Paul said, "A curse on all those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus Himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How essential then that we know how to distinguish between Christ's work for us and ours for Him. That we can distinguish between the faith that receives a free gift from God and the work we do for God precisely because we have received this gift of eternal life. That we know the difference between what God has done and is doing and what we are commanded to do. There is a very great difference, an infinite difference between the two. On the other hand, how equally essential, because absolutely necessary for the salvation of any man or woman, that we hold these two very different things together and never allow them to become separated from one another, either in our thinking or in our living. They are intimately and integrally related to one another. Our salvation is both faith and works, God's grace and our obedience, God's mighty work of salvation and our working out our salvation. Salvation is necessarily and essentially both. And what does that mean? It means that you and I must always aspire to be both great believers and great doers. Great trusters in God and His hard-working servants. Grateful recipients of His free grace and dutiful workers in his kingdom. We must be at one and the same time those who sing from the heart, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Or even better, "None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home but thee." And at the same time, recite with a ready will, "Be strong. We're not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. Be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not. Fight on. Tomorrow. Tomorrow comes the song." Amen.